Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Well, before we get into our topic today, I just got to give a shout out and a great thanks to all of you who have participated in our first ever Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. We had a sold out crowd, an A-list faculty, and an amazing time. And I want to hear your stories. If you met with a publisher, an editor, an agent, or you just even connected with other aspiring authors, tell me what it was like for you. I'd love to know. Suzy at myfaithradio.com. Well, today for both hours, we've got a couple, I feel like, heavy hitters, great, great men of God. I'm so excited for you to hear from them. My first hour guest, we've had him on plenty of times, Dr. Mark Rutland. We're going to talk about today, in fact, the title of his book is 21 Seconds to Change Your World. And the reason I love this title so much is because we can be in that emotional ditch in less than 21 seconds. You know, we can go 0 to 60 in that ditch of despair, discouragement, disappointment, and sometimes we feel stuck there. But what if you could change your world and change your perspective and even have an utter paradigm shift in a matter of 21 seconds? Well, Dr. Rutland's book is titled 21 Seconds to Change Your World, Finding God's Healing and Abundance Through Prayer. I can't wait for you to hear what he has to say. A couple quick announcements before you hear from Dr. Rutland. One is we've got this amazing Faith Radio app. We've got thousands of listeners live streaming from around the world, and we would love for you to download this thing. It's free. Find it in your Apple App Store or on Google Play, but that way you can take us with you wherever you go. Live stream the shows from anywhere and listen to podcasts after the fact. Also, every week this month, we are giving away two copies of Kay Warren's Choose Joy devotional. And if you just have maybe challenges with keeping perspective and staying in that place of joy, sign up to win. It's easy as can be, and it's free. MyFaithRadio.com. Let me tell you about my guest now. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Mark Rutland is pastor, speaker, a New York Times best-selling author, and a columnist for Ministry Today magazine. He's president of both the National Institute of Christian Leadership and Global Servants. He also serves on the preaching team at Gentezine's Franklin's Free Chapel Church. He's a frequent guest today on major media. His radio program is the number one Christian teaching broadcast in Atlanta, and he lives with his wife, Allison, in Atlanta, Georgia. And we, as always, are so honored to have him with us today. Dr. Mark, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Suzy. It's always great to hear you, and to be on the show with you is an honor.
Looking forward to this because I know you're a busy man, so that you would make time for us means the world to me. Well, you've been on enough times before to know we love to start out by talking scripture, and I know you're a man who loves God's word. Any ponderings these days on certain passages you could share with us, or maybe you've just got a life verse that you carry with you wherever you go?
Well, I don't think it's going to surprise you very much, but I believe that one of the most precious passages of Scripture in the whole Bible is the first four words of the third verse of the 23rd Psalm. Hmm. I think if you ask 100,000 Christians what's the most important verse in the 23rd Psalm, they're going to talk about the valley of the shadow of death, which I do understand because it's famous and it's poetic and it's beautiful and it's comforting, but I don't believe that's the most important passage in the 23rd Psalm. I think it's these words: He restores my soul.
Amen.
I think soul restoration is at the very heart of the 23rd Psalm, and it's God's heart.
I just couldn't agree with you more. In fact, both hours today we're talking about soul restoration and that he cares about our soul. And you talk about in your first chapter of this book how this the Lord's Prayer actually saved your life. And for those who didn't hear our past conversation, give us context, if you will, about where you were at and how really, truly, this prayer was a turnaround moment for you.
It really was. I do want to say this is important, I think, for some people to hear. I did not come to a season of struggling with depression and sense of loneliness and all that in a time of failure. I think people associate depression with failure, with something going wrong, or with loss, and certainly those things can trigger it. But I was struggling with this darkness in my life in a season of highly accelerated success. Mm. And it was actually that, I think, which exacerbated the plunge. I had struggled with depression on and off. I have not now since for many years. But at that time, I had really battled depression on and off a little bit since junior high school. But this was sort of the granddaddy of them all. And I really felt that it had the potential to end my ministry. I was afraid. I felt lonely. My wife and I were struggling. July the 5th, we just celebrated our 50th wedding.
Wow. Congratulations. Wow.
Thank you. Hmm. Thank you. She is to be congratulated for her endurance. But at that time, I would say that was in our whole 50 years, that was the most difficult year of our marriage. I just was really struggling. And one night, one of the things that goes with depression often, as you may know and others, is sleeplessness. And one night I just was sort of walking around in the house. Allison was asleep. And I asked sort of out into the air, the way you do, sort of a rhetorical question, am I going to get out of this? Am I going to pull out of this? It felt like I was in a plane going straight to the ground. And I just said, am I going to pull out of this? And Satan is happy to answer any question you ask. And the answer came back, a horrible answer. And it just was so spontaneous that you don't have a prayer.
Hmm.
Just like that. You don't have a prayer. And it nearly buckled me. And the next voice I heard, not voices, you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Taught me God is involved in the conversation. He's not just sitting on the sidelines. Because immediately that word came, that thought came to me, you don't have a prayer. It was immediately followed by what I perceived to be the comfort of the Lord. And it said, you do have a prayer. You have the one I gave you. Why won't you just use it? And immediately the Lord's prayer popped into my mind. It just came in my mind like that. It was a little bit of a surprise to me, frankly, because I grew up in a very liturgical Methodist setting. I grew up in an exciting church, Spirit-filled church, and the Lord's Prayer had sort of been relegated to that boring liturgical place, you know, where you just drone through it in a service. So it just seemed like an unlikely answer to darkness. But I latched hold of it, and I just began to say the Lord's Prayer, you know, not once, twice. But I'm talking about, Susie, I mean dozens of times a day. Just say it and say, not even, and people can criticize this if they want to. I'm just telling you what I did. Not even every time feeling it. Just saying it, repeating it, holding on to it, clinging to it, like you would to a life raft. Sometimes 50, 100 times a day. And then gradually I began to add the 23rd Psalm, back to back, back to back, back to back. And it became the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm became a real, soul restoration. I have not had an experience of this kind of darkness and depression in the last 10 or 12 years since this one episode. And I believe it's gone in my life. And I give the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm and God's activity of grace through those 100% of the
crowd. And, you know, the enemy fights so dirty, Dr. Rotland. And so you think about in this place of exhaustion and fatigue and all the things that were going on, you know, he kicks us when we're down. He confronts us in the moment when we're weakest, as Psalm 18 says. As you started to just rise up and say, you know, our Father who art in heaven, tell me what happened in your soul. But I also want to know, from your perspective, if you could peel the sky back, what do you suppose was happening in the heavenly realm as you started to rise up and pray this prayer?
Well, I do believe that heaven, to use your word, I do think heaven encourages us and strengthens us. And when we are starting the activity, I don't think God stands idly by. And I did feel it almost immediately. A sense of hope came immediately that at least there was something. That's the reason I wrote the book. There are people who say, I don't know how to pray. I can't pray. It feels like the belly of heaven is brass. And a lot of times we give them prescription that feels unattainable. We say, pray an hour a day. And a lot of people think, pray an hour a day. I can't even be a Christian an hour a day.
Hmm.
And what I'm saying is anybody can pray 21 seconds. That's about how long it takes to pray the Lord's Prayer. So if you prayed it, ten times, you know, in a day, you've only prayed 210 seconds, just a few minutes out of the whole day, and you can pray it. You know the words. You don't have to concentrate. You can pray it while you drive, or in a dentist's office, or in a meeting. Or I just began to saturate my brain, really, really marinate my spirit in the Lord's Prayer and in the 23rd Psalm. And I began to feel the turn almost immediately, and a sense of hope, something I knew I could do. And then gradually it just blossomed into something that has transformed my life.
Got just a couple minutes before this break. So I want to know what you think happened. I mean, it's the Word of God is living and active and powerful. You were in this place where the enemy was making his threats. You start to pray this prayer and you start to feel just a soul renewal. But I still would love for you just to explain, just from a supernatural, if you can, just what you think happened here as you start to pray the living, active Word of God. I mean, faith comes from hearing, and your ears heard your mouth say what was true. But I'd just love to expound on that even a bit more, if you would.
Well, one thing that happened, I know, is this. The only prayer that to which we've actually been taught the specific words in Jesus' entire ministry was the Lord's Prayer. So when you line yourself up praying what he says to pray, the exact words he said to pray, and the order he gave them, there's got to be a tremendous sense of agreement with the character and heart of God. That's the prayer he told us to say. You pray it just as he said in the order of that. So you feel yourself being realigned or brought back into alignment with God. You feel that he is agreeing with you and you with him. There's that sense of hope. They're the words themselves. Once one begins to saturate oneself in the Lord's Prayer and in the 23rd Psalm, it becomes so familiar to you. Then you can begin to concentrate on specific words and groups of words, like "He restores my soul," and to really go in deep in the words. There's one preposition in the Lord's Prayer that I was just so amazed. To really get into it and find "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." And ask 1,000 people to pray the rest of that. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." And most people will say, "On earth as it is in heaven." But actually, in the King James Bible, and I'm not running for Congress on the King James Bible, Lucy, I'm just saying, in the King James Bible, the preposition is "in earth." "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And suddenly I realized, why would we pray in earth? That doesn't make sense. On the earth, I understand. On the planet, on the globe, that's a good prayer, isn't it? I'd like to see the kingdom just come on Washington. But in earth, what does that mean? And it dawned on me, what are we made of? Earth. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Dust thou art, and to dust thou returnest. Suddenly I realize that prayer is saying, "Your kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth vessels, in me, in the dirt which is me." And that makes it, instead of a planetary prayer, it's a deeply intimate prayer of personal submission.
Powerful.
"Your kingdom come, Your will be done in me, in earth.
As it is in heaven." Talking to Dr. Mark Rutland, title of his book, 21 Seconds to Change Your World, Finding God's Healing and Abundance Through Prayer. Don't you feel your own heart just getting stronger listening? We've got 3 copies of this great book. I wish I had 20 for you, but we've got 3. So email me if you want in on the drawing. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie is spelled S-U-S-I-E @myfaithradio.com. When we come back, Dr. Mark, I would love for you to talk about why we've relegated this Lord's Prayer to kind of a musty old liturgical prayer. Like, it's not a now prayer. I want you just to talk about why we've missed that, maybe, and just the power of praying as Jesus taught us to pray. More with Dr. Mark Rutland when we return.
Bow.
Wow. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So honored to have our good friend, Dr. Mark Rutland, on the show today, talking about his amazing book, 21 Seconds to Change Your World, Finding God's Healing and Abundance Through Prayer. And I'll tell you, when this book first released, they couldn't keep it on the shelf. I think it went out, the first print run ran out rather quickly. Well, thanks to Bethany House, they've supplied us with 3 copies. I wish I could say it was 33 copies because I want each of you to have a copy, but email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com, and don't forget your mailing address. So here's a question for you, Dr. Mark. Why is it that we've sort of relegated this to just more of a liturgical prayer, as if we're more contemporary than that? When you think of the Word of God is living and active and powerful, and here you were in the depths of depression, the enemy's railing at you, you don't have a prayer, and you thought, I'm on a nosedive in an airplane, and the Lord whispered, actually, you do have a prayer, the one I gave you. And as you started to pray this prayer, your soul started to come alive again. So how have we missed this?
Well, I think several things happened. One was in the Protestant community, the Lord's Prayer became such an artifact of musty liturgical religion. You know, we tacked it on at the end of the pastoral prayer, and we didn't exactly pray it; we repeated it, and it really wasn't living and vital. So when the charismatic renewal movement came, A lot of the things that we were the most dismissive of was liturgy. You know, it had been dead to us, and now suddenly we were alive, and it was fun, and it was exciting, and we wanted to put our hands up and worship, and so everything that seemed like that old stuff, we kind of dismissed it. Okay, that's part of it. I have a good friend who's a Jesuit priest, and he told me it was different for Catholics. You know, in the Catholic community, it's called the Our Father, which makes eminent sense since it begins Our Father. But he said for many Catholics, the Our Father became subconsciously associated with punishment because they would go to confession, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. And then he would say, okay, here's your penance. Say 5 Hail Marys, 5 Our Fathers, and mow the church lawn. And so if he said, this is not, I'm not dissing Catholics, my Jesuit friend said this. He said it became like the Catholic version of writing on the blackboard 1,000 times, I will not talk in school. So he said that doesn't exactly draw you to it with passion. So for whatever reason, I think we just kind of forgot. And I had one lady in a very spirit-filled atmosphere, she was really upset with me, Liz Susie. I mean, she was really angry over my asking the congregation to say the Lord's Prayer. And the fact that Jesus taught us to pray it didn't seem to help her at all.
What was she upset about? She thought that you were, what was she upset about? How would she even articulate that?
Yeah, she said you're trying to make Catholics of us, you know. And I said, "No, it's not a Catholic prayer. It's not a Protestant prayer. You realize Jesus taught the prayer, right?" And she just she was just out of it. So, a third reason I think, and here I had a very strong charismatic pastor kind of jump me about it when he heard what I'd written the book. He said, "I don't pray the Lord's Prayer, and I don't have it prayed in my church." And I said, I said, look, I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I just want to know why. And he said, well, I'll tell you one thing. Give us this day our daily bread. He said, I'm not praying that. He said, that's a poverty prayer. He said, I've moved beyond that.
Whoa.
And I thought, you know, he is totally misunderstood. Give us this day our daily bread doesn't mean God is doling out breadcrumbs. It's a prayer of faith, saying, God, I believe you will take care of me this day and every day. And he saw it as a prayer that's submitting to a poverty, just this little morsel of bread. And I think that a lot of times we just simply haven't been thoughtful about the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm. And especially when we get to know Jesus and the story that he's writing and the character, I mean, his character and his nature, and he tells us to pray this way, there's life in it. And we've probably got about, I don't know, 2.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom, so you can pick this answer up on the other side. But on the flip side, I'm hearing people thinking, well, what about the passages that say don't pray repetitive prayers? I know what you're going to say to this, but I still want you to speak to it, because this is always about engagement, keeping our heart in it. We can do autopilot on anything spiritual, any Christian activity, we can kind of show up without showing up, and we've disengaged our hearts. So speak to that, if you would.
Exactly. Well, actually, that passage actually says vain repetition.
There you
so
go.
There's nothing at all wrong with repeating passages of Scripture. When I was working in the mission field, there were times when I was held at gunpoint in Africa a couple of times. And let me tell you something. You'll learn to repeat some Scripture. Hmm. And so repetition is not it's vain repetition, where you think that just the repeating of it will help. But I think that sometimes just saturating yourself, saying the words over and over again and repeating them and wallowing around in them has its own value. But vain repetition is obviously useless.
Mm-hmm. So here we are. I'm looking at my clock. I got about a minute and a half. Give us just examples of how you started to come back to life again. And you can carry this again to the other side. But so you started to feel a strength in your soul as God, you know, whispered to your heart. You actually do have a prayer. Contrary to what the enemy's tried to tell you, you started to just engage in Psalm 23 and the Lord's Prayer. What else did you notice?
Well, in every way, I began to be able to quickly, more quickly than I ever had, to come out of this sense of separation. One of the things that that depression does, it makes you feel separated. It's like life in a phone booth. You can see everybody. You just can't have that feeling of touch or being touched. And that began to break. I began to, one of the great things was it gave my wife and I a place of contact. We began to say the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm together at all of our meals. Over and over again, when, you know, there are times when you're hurting and wounded and you don't know what to say, why not say what Jesus told you to say? Mm-hmm. And if you say it together, it's a wonderful prayer. And it's a corporate prayer. Remember, there's no place in the Lord's Prayer where it says me or I or mine. It says ours. Us.
Yeah.
Forgive us our sins. Deliver us. Lead us. Give us. It's a wonderful prayer to pray with your spouse or with your friends or with the church.
And to picture yourself standing, like taking place among the masses, the throngs of believers, and together we are praying our Father who art in heaven. I just feel like reminds us we're not alone, reminds us that we have a Father who's so much greater than we can imagine. We're in this together. Talking to Dr. Mark Rutland today, title of his amazing book, 21 Seconds to Change Your World. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com if you want in on the drawing. We will be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to have our friend Dr. Mark Rutland back on the program talking about his book, 21 Seconds to Change Your World, Finding God's Healing and Abundance Through Prayer. And if you just hopped in the car and you just tuned in, Dr. Mark talked about in the early part of the show, just he's a high producer, influencer, successful guy. And in the height of his success, walked through a valley of the shadow of depression, deep. I mean, and you can know how the enemy capitalizes on such times. And he felt like he was a plane going down for the ground and wondered if he was going to survive it, and the enemy railed in his ear, you don't have a prayer. And in the next moment, the Lord whispered, actually, you do, the one I gave you. And Dr. Mark started to pray the Lord's Prayer and then started to pray it in conjunction with the 23rd Psalm, and it just brought life and healing and just restoration back to his life. And his book is 21 Seconds to Change Your World, where he breaks these prayers down in a powerful way. Talk about the juxtaposition of these two, how God led you to Psalm 23 and the Lord's Prayer, and just what you saw as you, you know, prayed back and forth between these two amazing prayers.
Yeah, there's actually so much involved in that. I mean, it's really the juxtaposition of those two masterpieces is really fantastic. First of all, think about some of the coincidences. They're both written by men that were born in a tiny village of Bethlehem, 1,000 years apart. David wrote the 23rd Psalm 1,000 years before Jesus was born. They were both born in Bethlehem. I have a very good friend, David McQuitlin. He's a great Jewish scholar. He's not a Christian. He's a Jew that lives in Jerusalem. And I sent the manuscript to him after I finished writing and just said, David, I'd like your views on it, since so much of it is about an Old Testament passage. And we spent some considerable time on the phone. And he told me a fascinating thing. He said, except in some Ashkenazi Jewish rituals, whatever, but mostly the 23rd Psalm is never used in Jewish public worship. Sometimes it's used as the last prayer at Shabbat, but in a synagogue worship, you would never hear the 23rd Psalm. And I said, why? He said, because it's not like any other Jewish prayer. He said, it's so intimate. It's so personal.
Wow.
He said, it's all in the first person. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. He guides me. He said, frankly, Mark, I will tell you. He said, it sounds Christian. He said, that's the way you all talk.
Wow.
He said, think about your hymn. He said, think about your hymns. I come to the garden alone, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. He said, but he said, now, Jewish prayer is corporate. It's all of the people of God, and the God of the people, and the God of the land. He said, you know what sounds Jewish, Mark, is the Lord's Prayer. He said, and he wrote an article, by the way, which was published in the Jerusalem Post, saying there is no reason that any Jew cannot pray the Lord's Prayer. Because he said it is a perfectly Jewish prayer. It's all corporate. It's all plural. There's nothing about it except that it was taught by Jesus. There's nothing about it that is offensive to the Jewish spirit. And I thought, how amazing. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the most commonly memorized and quoted passage of Scripture in the entire Old Testament was written by a Jewish king 1,000 years before Messiah. And when Jesus was born in the same village 1,000 years later, he wrote the most commonly quoted and memorized passage of Scripture in the New Testament.
Amazing. You also lay out, just identify even more similarities between both Jesus and David. Speak to those if you would.
Yes, there are similarities I've become more and more fascinated with. Actually, I have just about finished the life of King David, and I became, once you become fascinated with the work of art, you become fascinated with the artist. And the more I read and prayed the Lord's Prayer in the 23rd Psalm, the more I got in touch with Jesus and David, and I became fascinated with some of the similarities in their lives and some of the differences in their lives that both of them at times in their lives experienced huge loneliness, very great darkness. Both of them, David alone in the cave of Adullam, abandoned. His wife had been given to another man. His father-in-law tried to kill him. His nation had rejected him. He had nowhere to hide, nowhere to go. And he wrote some of his most beautiful psalms, not 23, but some of them during that time at the cave of Adullam. And Jesus experienced times of tremendous loneliness. And you think about his last prayer at the rock in the Garden of Gethsemane. Really, what he prayed is a version of the Lord's Prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done in my life, in earth, as it is in heaven. And both of these men struggled at times with this sense of separation from friends and family and loneliness. And both of them were kings, in a sense. Both of them born in a tiny, out-of-the-way village. Out of these two lives come two of the greatest of all religious masterpieces in the Christian world and the Jewish world.
Both of the working class, right? Both went through rejection and betrayal and heartbreak. Amazing.
Yeah.
You also, though, identify some huge differences. This was interesting. David was a man of war his whole life. Jesus never spilled a drop of blood except his own. Any other differences you noted?
One of the great things is David was an apparent leader. David had, armies and a kingdom and nations, and and those things, Jesus was an influence leader. He really only influenced less than a dozen men for any great portion of his life. He was very intimate. David was a highly public figure. Jesus was much more intimate in his relationships. The greatest difference between the two, of course, is the issue of sin. Jesus never sinned. The Bible tells us he was tempted in every way that we are, save without sin. David committed some, not only just sins, but monster sins. Adultery, murder, conspiracy. But there was something in this guy, David, that why after all that, Susie, is he still called a man after God's own heart? And that's what intrigued me. I just said, I've got to understand why isn't Saul called a man after God's own heart? We have no record that Saul committed adultery. He may have done, but it's not in the Bible. David did. And Saul committed murder, but so did David. Why isn't Saul called a man after God's own heart? And why is David? And that's what began to intrigue me. And I discovered what I believe is the thing. I think the key verse in understanding God and David had a lifetime. They were like a marriage. You know, there were times when they'd fight, times they'd make up, you know. And it was a very real relationship. But the key verse is when Samuel comes to Bethlehem to anoint David as king, he wants to anoint David's older brothers because they look like kings. And David is this scrawny little shepherd boy. And the key verse is God says, do not look on the outside as men look, for God looks on the inside. And that's it. Somehow there was something inside David that found the favor of God, despite sins for which he repented and suffered horribly and repented. But still, that needle inside, that compass needle inside David, never really veered off of God. He was after God's heart. Goethe said, a good man in his darkest aberrations is conscious of the right way still.
Hmm.
And there was something in David that even in his worst moments, couldn't let go of God, and God wouldn't let go of David.
It's just beautiful. And you think of when he dared, as that scrawny shepherd boy, to face off with Goliath, and he said, you know, God was with me, and when I took on the bear and the lion, and, you know, surely. And then for him, which was interesting when you talk about even the Lord's Prayer being Our Father, that we're all in this together, when he, you know, basically spoke out about Goliath, he's like, you're defying the armies of the living God. It's like he wouldn't let himself be singled out. And I think that, Dr. Rutland, is part of faith as well, where he had faith and he had a sense of identity because of his faith. And I know Saul looked like the king, tall and handsome as it sounds, but he was, what stands out to me is his own insecurity. I think there was even a point, Samuel, didn't he say, don't you know who you are? And that's alarming to me because it sure makes us have to look at what we do with our insecurities. And there was something about David that his alignment with the God of angel armies was a huge security to him, wasn't it?
Yeah, David truly, in many ways, had a very confident sense of the supernatural presence of God. David, I mean, that's a very intimate thing. The Lord is my shepherd. That's almost a bold thing to say. He leads me. He makes me lie down. He fills my cup. He gives me bread. That feels egotistical in a sense, but it's actually the essence of humility. It says the key to my life is nothing about me. The key to my life is my shepherd.
Yeah.
That is the key to David. David said the key to my whole life, even coming back from my sin, even bouncing back. I think that's a key too. The way David handled the public repudiation of Nathan was critical. He could have had Nathan killed when Nathan said, "You are the man. You're the man. You've killed Uriah the Hittite. You've stolen his wife. She's pregnant, and that baby is not Uriah's. It's yours." And I think in that moment, the fact that David, with all that power, he could have said to Joab, "Take this old fool's head off." And he would have done it right that minute. Instead, he said, "You're right. I did it. I confess. Mm-hmm. I repent." So I think we can't place on David our 21st century Christianity. He was a Bronze Age warrior king with a Jewish worldview. But the fact that he understood an intimate relationship with God that connects him through these two masterpieces, the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer, they are the end irons of the fireplace of God.
Boy, so good. Talking to Dr. Mark Rutland today, author of many books. The one we're talking about today is 21 Seconds to Change Your World. When we come back, I'd love for you to talk about, just unpack a couple of the statements from the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness and healing from unforgiveness and deliver us from evil, what that means to you. And I want to read an excerpt from your book. Just so good. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And we will be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. Really honored and blessed to be talking to our friend, Dr. Mark Rutland. His book is titled 21 Seconds to Change Your World. And we just got a little bit of time left. So I want to talk about the petition in the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness and unforgiveness, and also deliver us from evil. And I want to leave a couple minutes to hear what you're working on next, Dr. Mark. You started to talk about it, I think, one of our last segments, but you bleeped out a little bit. So I don't want to miss that. So let's start with the petition for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. I just mixed two translations, but go ahead. Sorry.
There are three different ways that people use that. So when we sing the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, I highly recommend, when we sing the Lord's Prayer, we sing debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. One of the reasons is because it fits the melody line, but there is a point to it. We are in debt to grace. And what would we pay God for one millisecond of sin? And therefore, we are in debt hopelessly. We can never pay it off. So why should we hold other people in emotional bondage to us for their sins? So there's that. Then there's forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. That gets a little more straight to the point. We have to forgive. We are forgiven, and we must forgive. But there's a third way, and that's when we pray it. We mostly say trespasses. And that was the tricky word to me. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. A pastor's wife is the one who really helped me understand it. She said that she and her husband had been through a terrible time years earlier, and they had gone through counseling, and there had been sin involved, and all that kind of thing. They dealt with it. Years later, somebody on their board found out about it and dredged it up and pulled it all up and nearly wrecked them. And she said, I was alone with God one day, and I said, God, these people are walking on our private pain.
Wow.
And she said, the Lord's Prayer came in my life. Forgive us our trespasses. And she said, it dawned on me. I've always used trespassing as a synonym for sin. But she said, when you see the sign on a fence, no trespassing, it doesn't mean sin. It means going in where you have no right to be. And she said, that moment, God healed me.
Wow.
She said, those people were trespassing on our private pain. And she said, then God said to me, didn't you walk in where you weren't supposed to go?
Wow.
Isn't that powerful? Isn't that powerful?
That's just stunning, really. And I'm thinking people are listening today, and that's like one of those light bulb moments, because that's another form of trauma when people go where they shouldn't go. And there's times we go where we shouldn't go and we don't even know that we've done that, but we've trespassed, you know?
We walk on each other's souls.
We do.
And you ever hear this phrase, people say it all the time and they don't realize what it means. Say, you make me sick. Mm. Actually, we do. And that's one of the great things about the Lord's Prayer in the 23rd Psalm, is the access it gives us to inner healing, to soul, what I call soul restoration, is the key value of the Lord's Prayer, is that it it heals us. And the key to healing, we know it's forgiveness. The only passage in the Lord's Prayer upon which Jesus editorialized after he taught the prayer was forgiveness. He taught the prayer, and then he said, "For if you will forgive those who sin against you, your Father in heaven will forgive you." That's the only part he commented on. So therefore, we know it's the most important part of the whole prayer.
Wow. Now I'm going to read this excerpt on evil. You write, "Evil will not just go away because you decide to end your own bondage. Evil will come against your soul's restoration again and again and again." Hear that again. Evil will come against your soul's restoration again and again and again, never stopping, in fact, until your deliverance is final. Many have found the Lord's Prayer indispensable in the battle. Every time the thought of that evil bondage flickers in your mind, every time the faintest shadow of it appears, pray with passion, "Deliver us from evil. Deliver me from evil." Lay hold on that. Every time you pray the Lord's Prayer at the end, pray that prayer multiple times. That is the prayer for deliverance. Deliver me from evil. Speak to that one, if you would, Dr. Rutland.
I believe that there is no more relevant and significant prayer for the 21st century Christian than "Deliver us from evil." Mm. You think of the evil that is in this world. If I recommend that every person pray it over their children, their grandchildren, their community, their nation. "Deliver us from evil." Furthermore, in your own battle for your soul's liberty, you might think of it as the evil one. "Deliver us from the evil one, from the assault of satanic attack in every way. Deliver us from evil." Is such a critical prayer. There is, all of us, to one extent or another, are needing to be healed of something and freed from something. Mm. Every single person, there is something that we have to get free of and something that we need to be healed of. And the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm are medicine to our souls.
Boy, medicine. So good. As I mentioned, I heard you say that you mentioned a book that you're working on, but you broke up. So I want to give you a chance here to speak to your next book projects that you have in front of you. What's your heart beating about these days?
Yeah, I'm trying something. I'm just about finished with them. I'm trying something that, as far as I know, has never been done before. And there may be a reason. Maybe the reason it's never been done is because it won't work. but I'm attempting to write a fiction book and a nonfiction book on the same person, so that they'll be released as a two-volume set, a novel and a nonfiction book. So I'm just about finished with both of them, and they're both on the life of King David. The novel is called The Lion at Sundown, and it is David as a dying man. He died when he was 70 years old, and it is David as a dying man reminiscing, going back over his life, rifling through the files, looking at the old pictures, as old men do. And it's called The Lion at Sundown. That's a novel. And then the nonfiction book is more of a teaching book, The Life and Leaderships. It's called David the Great, and it's more of a basic teaching book. And I think it'll be interesting to see the effect of a fiction novel and a nonfiction book on the same person at the same time.
I cannot wait to get my hands on those. Wow. I really can't wait to get my hands. I love reading fiction on my own. And the juxtaposition of both of those, I think, is a brilliant idea. So it's a matter of who's the right publisher, and I bet they'll have to get in line and take a number, but that's just me. So I want to read this excerpt from your book that I thought was just beautiful before we wrap up and pray here. You're talking about the passage from Psalm 23, "Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies." And you said, I might paraphrase this line from Psalm 23 in this way: He puts food on the table for me and makes my enemies stand around and watch while I eat. That puts a whimsical little touch of gloating on the verse. Not enough to be sinful, I think, but enough to be fun in the face of adversity. Yes, there are enemies around me, some of whom I do not even realize are enemies. I will not worry that they are watching me. I rejoice for them to see how extravagantly God takes care of me. I love that. I'm just thinking there are people right now listening who are suffering at the hands of injustice and need a fresh picture of what that means, that he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. If you'd unpack that a bit more, that'd be great.
I I talked with a lady, and my wife and I counseled with her. She had been brutally attacked by three men. It was awful. Mm. We used to go into all that. But as we began to work with her in healing and through the Lord's Prayer in the 23rd Psalm, at one point she said, you know, the passage that's become the most meaningful to me is, he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And she said, he makes my enemies watch while I eat. And I said, do you visualize those men having to see you in God's presence? And she stared at me like I was speaking Russian. She said, Dr. Rutland, do you think those men are my enemies? They're not my enemies. She said, they are not in this anymore. They're not connected to me. She said, my enemies are fear and loneliness and guilt and condemnation. And she said, that's what has to stand and watch.
Whoa. I'm speechless.
She said, I sit with Jesus and dine. He fills my cup. He serves me personally. And fear and guilt have to watch.
Somebody needed to hear that today. Wow. One last quote that I'd love you to comment on before we pray. You write this: many spend their entire lives drinking from toxic rivers of rejection rather than from still waters of healing acceptance. If the Father of Lights has welcomed me in, who can banish me to the darkness outside? Can you say a word about that statement?
Amen. Mm-hmm. I believe that acceptance is one of the most powerful medicinal forces of the entire New Testament. This sense that God, if God accepts me, it says in the book of Ephesians, I'm accepted in the beloved. God cannot be conned. He can't be fooled. So if I am accepted, it has to be because I'm acceptable. God cannot accept the unacceptable. But I know in myself I'm not acceptable. So what resolves this? He makes me acceptable, and then he accepts me. And that is full, complete adoption. He is my shepherd. He leads me. He guides me beside the still waters. I lie down where he tells me to lie down. I know that I'm his and he is mine.
Hallelujah.
And that heals my soul.
Hallelujah. We've just got a bit of time here, but wondering if you'd pray for that person who needed to hear exactly what you just said today. Would you pray for them?
God, I pray for that person who is suffering from rejection, from being despised or cast out, who feels loneliness and separation. I pray, God, that they will see that you have made them acceptable. You have made them beautiful. You have made them lovely. And that you accept them because they are acceptable, and they're acceptable in the beloved who is Jesus. I pray that they will find that spirit of adoption, a full, total, and complete acceptance, and that you will in every way restore their soul and deliver them from evil. And I claim it together with them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I cannot thank you enough for joining us today, and I know you're such a busy guy, so thank you for your time, Dr. Mark.
The joy is mine.
Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and in just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. Also want to let you know, coming up next, Dr. Jim Wilder joins us. His classic book, which was re-released, Living from the Heart Jesus Gave You. Can't wait for you to hear what he has to say, because it really is a spring off of what we've been talking about, that he restores our souls. We can trust him to do that. So don't go away. Another great hour is up ahead. Back in a minute.